Our gospel reading comes today from Matthew chapter 27 and chapter 28. I begin at chapter 27, verse 55. Last week we read of the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This account takes us from that point to the events that occurred after his death. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there, looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, you have done marvelous things. And by your Son, and by your power, even death itself has been defeated. Even hell itself and its power has been shattered. Father, as we hear these words today, as we reflect upon them, may we worship you. May we rejoice at this good news, at this gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Apart from the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ, which we looked at last week, there can be no salvation. There can be no redemption. There can be no freedom from sin and from everlasting punishment for sin. Without the cross and the death of Christ, we would have none of these things. And as we did see, Jesus on the cross suffered the pains of hell itself. He suffered the curse of death. And as he did so, he was carrying the guilt of his people. The guilt for our sins. He was paying a price that we could never pay. An infinite price. And yet just as important as the cross is to our faith, is to our salvation and our life, without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, without his coming out of the tomb in a raised body, yes, a transformed body, but the same body that he had, without that, the cross does nothing for us. The cross does nothing for us. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then the most pathetic people in the world are Christians. That's what he said. The most pathetic people in the world are Christians. If there was no resurrection, he says, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. And Paul, in that chapter, he continues to spell out the logic of that. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. All of his suffering on the cross was for nothing. You see, the resurrection is the great evidence that, to put it bluntly, the cross worked. It worked. It did what Jesus said it would do. That as he suffered, as he died, so our sins perished with him. But if not, Jesus suffered for nothing. He must not really have been the Son of God. His enemies were right about him all along. If the resurrection is not true, if it's not an actual historical event, then there is nothing noble or upright or particularly virtuous about being a Christian. There just isn't. If the resurrection isn't true, all the stuff about faith and the Bible and going to church, it's a waste of time. It's foolishness. Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, our philosophy of life should be, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the resurrection is not true, if it's not an actual historical event, that should be our worldview. And there are many people in this world who have that worldview. They live for themselves. They live for their pleasures. And if Jesus didn't rise, why not? You know, there is a theological liberalism which says, well, you know, Jesus, we're not sure if that was actually an historical event. It might have been more of a spiritual thing or some kind of a parable. But Jesus probably didn't really rise. But you should still come to church. You know, you should still read your Bible. You should still help, you know, little old ladies with their shopping carts. You should still do all those things. Paul says, all that is utterly foolish. It's absurd. It would be better to get drunk. It would be better to pig out. It would be better to have sex with anyone and everyone. What difference would it make? If this life is all that we have, Paul says, go for it. And again, many people do live like this. The fact that many people, maybe even most people who reject the resurrection, don't live like this is because they just haven't given a lot of thought to the whole thing. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. Your faith is not futile. The Bible is true. His promise is true. And he was the Son of God. And everything he claimed was vindicated in that event. And so really the resurrection, you see, is the central truth of the Christian faith. Without it, we have no reason to believe anything else. Nothing else. But since he has been raised, everything has changed. Everything has changed. In fact, the whole principle and purpose of your life should be changed because of what Jesus has done, because he did come out of that tomb in a real body. That people did touch him. They did worship him. They saw him. He had victory over the grave. And if that's true, his death has infinite value for you who believe in him, who've offered your life to him. Your guilt really has been judged at the cross, and it no longer rests upon you. And so your life is not to be about indulging in your pleasures, living for yourself, or what you can get, but it's a part of a new reality. And you have a place in that new reality, that new creation that Matthew, especially chapter 28, talks about that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. This account that we have before us, which basically covers Friday, the death of Jesus Christ, his burial, Saturday, the plots to keep him in the tomb, and Sunday, that as the sun came up, so did Jesus walk out of his tomb. So we're going to look sort of chronologically at this passage at each of these days and the events of them. And of course, Jesus died. He died upon the cross. He gave up his spirit. And on Friday, when he was taken down from the cross, he was buried. But before we look actually at the burial, I want us to look at verse 55 and 56, which tell us that during this crucifixion, during all these things that were happening to Jesus, there was a group of women who were watching it all. You remember, most if not all of the disciples of Jesus had fled from him. They weren't there. Or at least they weren't there for very long. But these women, those who, it says, had followed him, and verse 55 said they had ministered to him. All through his work and his ministry, they had cared for him, perhaps cooked his meals, but they were his followers. They were devoted to him. And now these women, they're from a distance, they're watching Jesus has died, they're taking him off the cross, and you just get this feeling of utter helplessness. All they can do is watch from a distance. But their role in this story is very important, as we'll see. And then we see another disciple of Jesus, a man by the name of Joseph. Verse 57 says, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Well, this man, Matthew says, was a disciple of Jesus. Luke says, in Luke's account of this, he says he was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And Mark says that he was actually a prominent member of the council. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was one of these rulers. Apparently not all of the Sanhedrin consented to the death of Jesus. Certainly Joseph did not. But he was filled with a love for his master. And so he goes asking for the body of Jesus Christ and buries him in his own tomb. And that, we have to understand, was not a typical burial for people who were crucified. That just didn't happen. In places outside of Judea, those who were crucified were left to rot. They were left on the cross. They were left for the birds and the vermin and the beasts. They didn't get a burial at all. Because of Jewish sensibilities in Judea, that didn't generally happen, at least not for more than a few days. Because Jews were not to leave exposed corpses just sort of out there in front of everyone on the Sabbath day. So before the Sabbath sometime, the body would have to be taken down. But even in Judea, a man who was crucified just got thrown into a ditch or a trench, a common unmarked grave. But Jesus is buried by a rich man. Jesus is buried like a rich man. Verse 60 says that Joseph had this new tomb. He laid him in this new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb. So probably most of us have some idea of what this probably looked like, although we don't know actually where the tomb of Jesus is, or even if it still exists. But tombs in that day, and in that part of the world, were very little of the land was dirt. You couldn't really bury people. You had to entomb them in caves, in the sides of cliffs, or you had to dig out caves out of the rock. And then you would roll a stone in front of it to keep the animals and such from coming in and disturbing the grave. In the case of a rich man, he would obviously have a big tomb, and a rich man would have a very big stone to also prevent grave robbers from coming in and tampering with the body and the things that were in there. And again, Matthew tells us that this was a new tomb. It was new. Tombs in Judea generally were not private places of burial. They were like family plots. So you would have a tomb, sort of a family cave, and they would install or carve out shelves in this little cave, and you would, as people died in your family, you would roll the stone away, you would put that family member into the cave. Whole families would be buried together. And so this is a new tomb. This is for Joseph's family. And what's being said here is that there's no corpses in this tomb, only Jesus. Except for him, it was empty. And this was an act of incredible generosity, not to mention courage on the part of this man to give this tomb, this family tomb, to Jesus. And so verse 59 says that he takes the body of Jesus and he wraps it in fine linen. And then he takes it to the tomb. Just tremendous care for the body of Christ and devotion. Well, why this attention to the burial? Why this attention to putting the body of Jesus in this tomb and specifying whose tomb it was and how it was placed in there? It's because the burial of Jesus is important. It is an important part of the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells us, actually, in very few words, what the gospel is. What is this message? What is this news that Christians are to go out and tell the world? Well, it's a series of events, right? And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast that word that I preached to you. So how are you saved? You're saved by hearing this good news and believing it and placing your trust and your confidence in it. And this is what it is. He tells them what it is. I delivered to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. The gospel basically is three things. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again. We maybe don't think of the burial as a part of the gospel. We don't necessarily think about that. We think about the cross. We definitely think about the resurrection. Why is the burial there? Why is it a part of the gospel? Because the gospel is the message that the one who was crucified and rose the third day really did die. It's there as our confession that this man was dead. And the way they're handling the body, the things that they're doing to the body, there is no question that he was a dead man. So that his resurrection is all the more miraculous, all the more glorious, all the more something to be believed in and trusted. And this is all done according to the scriptures. The scriptures told us, the Old Testament told us that these things would happen. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Yes, Jesus, he died with the wicked. He died with two other men who deserved to die. He died in the company of evil men, but with the rich in his burial. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, and Isaiah knew it. Isaiah foresaw it as he spoke God's words. He died in the company of criminals, but buried in this tomb of Joseph. Think also, there may have been another scriptural, probably a number of other places where the scripture speaks of the burial, but you remember there was another Joseph in the Old Testament. Another Joseph who went to an authority, a leader, in this case Pharaoh, and asked for the body of Jacob. Joseph, the son of Jacob, goes to Pharaoh, asks for the body, just like this Joseph goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Both, hopefully, in the hope that the kingdom of God would come somehow, in some way. So we have the faithfulness and God's using of Joseph here in the burial of Christ. And then we come back to the women again. The women again on this Friday. Verse 61 tells us that even while all this is going on with Joseph, and as he takes the body to the tomb of his family, the women are there. At least two of these women. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. They saw it all. Why add this detail? Why, every detail in this account is important. Every detail is there for a reason. From the time of Jesus' crucifixion, through his death and the taking of his body and the preparation of the burial and the rolling of the stone to cover the tomb, the women are perhaps the only ones who've seen it all. They've seen everything that's happened to Jesus. They are the witnesses, the eyewitnesses. And they will see more amazing things than this, as we know. One of the common arguments, and there are many arguments that people bring against the resurrection, certainly people say, you know, the early Christians must have had some sort of experience, but surely it couldn't have been a dead body coming back to life. One of the explanations that's been used was, well, these women that came to the tomb on Sunday morning went to the wrong place. You know, they got confused. They got turned around. They didn't know exactly where they were. They went and they found this tomb, and the stone had been rolled away, and they assumed that was Jesus' tomb, and he must have risen from the dead. Well, excuse me, if that was really the case, that could have been something that could easily have been straightened out very quickly, the correct tomb found. But the point that Matthew makes here is really this, that these women were there, that they knew exactly where the tomb was. They witnessed the burial. It's ridiculous to assume that they would go back less than 2 days later and not be able to find it. These women are witnesses, and we'll see they're continuing witness as we go to Sunday. But first, Saturday. The sun sets. It's Saturday. It's the Sabbath day. And on this day, we see men hatching their plots against Jesus, even though he's dead. They still fear him. We see first that the Pharisees fear Jesus because they go on Saturday and they went to Pilate. And this is what they said, verse 63. Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. That was their fear. Notice first, though, in verse 63, how they come to Pilate and they address him, sir, sir. The translation there sort of covers this, but the word is really Lord. It's kurios in the Greek. And true, sometimes this word kurios can be a title of respect, but it is most often in Matthew's gospel, almost always, used of Jesus as the Lord, as the master. And I think Matthew is recording this because of its significance. They would not have Jesus as their Lord, and so they have Pilate as their Lord. They have Rome as their Lord. Remember what they said at his trial. We have no king but Caesar. So they have offered themselves to Caesar. But Jesus' promise is still ringing in their ears. They were apparently listening. He did promise to rise again on the third day. And what are they afraid of? Well, maybe some body snatching on the part of the disciples. They may come and roll aside the tomb and take the body of Jesus and then claim that he's risen from the dead. The first thing we have to ask is that likely? Would that have been a likely thing to happen? I don't think it was. Where were the disciples, by the way? The disciples, again, had fled. They were scared to death. The disciples were not believing at all in the resurrection. They were downcast. They were depressed. They were despondent and discouraged. Some of the other Gospels record this quite clearly. They were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, and so would not, I don't think, have been likely to steal his body at all. But these Pharisees ask Pilate to secure the tomb, to secure the tomb. And what does this mean? It means two things. First of all, securing the stone, sealing the stone, they say in verse 66. They sealed the stone and they set the guard. Two things there. Sealing the stone, setting the guard. What does sealing the stone mean? Well, it would have looked something like this. A seal in the ancient world was a stamp that you used on wet sealing clay to seal a letter, or you could even seal a doorway or a window or anything like this. And so what they would probably do is have some sort of a cord or a string going across the stone, and then on either side have a lump of sealing clay pressed against the face of the cliff. And in each of those lumps of clay would be the seal of Pilate. the seal of the procurator, the official of Rome. And we say, well, big deal. I mean, what is that supposed to do? You could easily break that. You could easily get in through that. But no, this is the seal of Rome. Okay, to break the seal of Pilate, to break the seal of the authority of the empire, is to have that authority come down upon you. And people would understandably be hesitant to do that. It's sort of like if you've ever seen a crime scene. You know, they put the yellow tape around it to keep people out. Well, you know, you could break through that tape. You could jump over it or go under it, but nobody does. Why? Because the law will come down on you. That's a protected area. And so this seal would protect the tomb. It is a warning, a wonderful warning to men to keep from opening the tomb. And probably nothing else would have been necessary to keep men out of the tomb. Here's the question, though. Can it keep Jesus in the tomb? Well, they also set a guard, Roman soldiers, to protect the entrance just to make sure. Because you never know what could happen. So the best efforts of men, the Pharisees, or rather the chief priests, and the authority of Rome coming together to stop what they fear. You might as well try to stop an earthquake. You might as well try to stop a hurricane or a volcano, because it's coming. And on Sunday, the third day, we read in the first verse, just as the first day of the week begins to dawn. We see these same women going back to the tomb. The Sabbath is over. They're going to go back. I believe it's Luke that tells us that they had more preparations for the body to make, to see that Jesus had a good and decent burial. It's not because they were expecting a resurrection at all. But something wonderful happens. An angel, we're told, descends from heaven. And as he does, there's a great earthquake. And the angel came, and he rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. They passed out. Well, this angel is a powerful angel, and he moves the stone himself. Why does he move the stone? Well, he must have moved the stone, we might think, to let Jesus out. No, Jesus is already out. Jesus was raised in his body, but we know that his body had properties, different sorts of properties. It was a transformed body. We know that he could go through walls. Jesus didn't need the stone moved. The stone was moved by the angels to let the women and the men inside, so that they could see, so that their eyes could see the evidence that he was no longer there. And these guards, well, they're not doing much, are they? They're just lying senseless on the ground, having seen this angel. And the ones who are guarding the dead end up looking like the dead. They're just laying there like dead men. And now we have these women. As this has happened, these women again come. But what do they do? They are the first witnesses of the resurrection. They're the first human witnesses that Jesus has gone forth from his tomb. And that is notable, and it's amazing, really. Many of you know, probably most of you know, that in that day and age, women were not thought to be reliable witnesses. Okay? Women were not thought to be, women are emotional. You know, they're not accurate in their speech. You just can't rely on them. Women had a very low position in society. In many places, probably most places in the ancient world, the testimony of women would not be accepted in a courtroom. You know, 50 women could see a murder, and, well, we don't have any witnesses, who could really tell us what happened. That's just the way it was. And it was, and yet it was women who witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ. We know historically that the pagans in the early centuries of the Christian church used to make fun of the Christians, because the first witnesses to the resurrection were a bunch of women. There was a pagan Greek philosopher named Celsus in the second century who made a big point of this. And he even said, you know, you pin your belief in the resurrection on the testimony of a bunch of hysterical women who got scared in a graveyard. You know, and you believe in that. And the Christians, despite in that culture and in that time, the embarrassment of that story, they stuck to their story. Yeah, that's exactly what we believe, because that's what happened. There no doubt were some Christians who had wished that the story could have been different, that it would have been Peter or John that were the first to the tomb, and someone who's more reliable. But no, Jesus appears to the women. And you see, it's amazing because they had witnessed everything. They'd witnessed the death, the burial, the resurrection itself. And why is this? There's got to be a reason for this. This is so strange that there has to be a reason. And I believe the first reason is this. There are some people who say, you know, Christians are foolish for believing in the resurrection of Jesus. This is obviously something that could never happen, and it's a story that they just made up. Well, let me tell you something. If you're making up a story about the resurrection of a dead body, which people back then knew just as well as we do, just doesn't happen, you wouldn't be putting women in the story. Okay? If they had made it up, they would never have put women in the story as the first witnesses. No one would have believed it. In fact, it was a stumbling block for many people to believe it. The word of a woman would never do. So, why insist on it? Why the early church stick to the story? Because that's the way it happened. It's the record of what happened. And there's another reason too. It's completely consistent with Jesus himself and the way he does things. It's completely consistent with the way of the living God who doesn't go to the proud. You know, Jesus didn't rise from the dead and go to Pilate's palace. He didn't appear to Caesar in Rome. He didn't appear in Athens to the philosophers. He didn't appear to the high and mighty of the earth. He appeared to the humble and the outcasts and the misfits. And such were women in the first century. I mean, just the fact that Jesus had these women following him as his disciples was something no Jewish rabbi did. Absolutely not. 33 years before this, another angel came, maybe the same one, to announce the birth of Jesus. And he didn't go to King Herod. He didn't go to Caesar or the Sanhedrin, but he went to poor shepherds who smelled like livestock, spending the night outside taking care of their sheep. So how can we fail to recognize the significance of this? The gospel really is for everyone. This good news is not just for the authorities. It's not just for the important people. It's for everyone. Jesus, the angel tells them, is risen. Verse 6. And he tells these women, let me show you. Come in. Use your senses. You'll see that Jesus is not here. And he tells them to come into the tomb and to look at the place, as he says, where they lay. He is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And these women were told, they're filled with fear. So first thing he says, don't be afraid. But they're filled with fear. And who wouldn't be? With this amazing creature before them, telling them this thing that they can, I'm sure, hardly believe. But Jesus has risen from the dead. And he says, go to Galilee, and there Jesus will meet with you and with the other disciples. Tell them to come as well. You see, the disciples had to believe the word of a woman at first too. Why should we trust you? But they did. And as these women are going out rejoicing, they meet Jesus himself. Verse 9, and as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. They're the first witnesses. And they come, and they immediately fall in front of Jesus, and they grab his feet. Why is that important? Because this is not a ghost. This is not an illusion. This is not, you know, what psychologists now call cognitive dissonance. You know, wanting something to be true so much. You know, they just missed Jesus so much. They wanted so much for it to be true that they just believed it was true. No, they touched him. He was palpable. They grabbed him. He was physical. He wasn't an illusion or a hologram or a ghost of some kind. He was real. And so they worship before him. And then we have the machinations again of the chief priests. The guards flee in terror, we're told. Some of the guard came back into the city, verse 11, and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. And what did they tell the soldiers to say? We've got to come up with a cover story for this. We've got to come up with something so people will not believe. Now this is vital for these Roman soldiers, okay? It says some of the guards came into the city. I think some of this contingent of guards probably fled into the countryside, because a Roman soldier who abandons his post or fails in his mission, seal's broken, the body's gone, these guys are as good as dead. You know, Roman soldiers were executed for failing their duties like this. The chief priests are all too willing to plot with them to come up with another story. And they have actually the gall to call Jesus a deceiver. This deceiver said that he would rise again in 3 days. Well, they plot a conspiracy that is full of deception. And what's the lie? There's a lie here. The disciples came and stole the body. And we're told that that is the story that the Jews spread, and that many people believed. Became widely circulated among the Jews that the disciples came, they stole the body. And there are people today that still say that. Why could that have not happened? We've already talked about the state of mind of the disciples. Do we really think that a bunch of fishermen with no weapons could have disarmed and subdued a Roman platoon? I don't think that could happen. These guys did not know kung fu. They didn't know any of those sorts of things. They could never have overpowered the Romans and done this. And if they did steal Jesus' body, it would have been very difficult to determine where the body was. All the Romans would have to do is get a few of the disciples and torture them until they talked. But the story was an obvious lie. Not to mention the fact that the soldiers are testifying to something that happened while they were asleep. Something that obviously couldn't take place. So they showed no inclination to believe what actually happened, but simply wanted to deceive and to lie. But the Gospels, of course, are full of eyewitness testimony to a living and bodily living Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul even says, again in 1 Corinthians 15, that 500 people saw Jesus at once. He's writing that to the Corinthians about 15 years after these events, and he tells them, most of those people are still alive. You can go talk to them. You can go ask them. Living witnesses. There are a lot of modern assumptions, too, about what happened with Jesus. Hugh Schoenfeld's book from years ago, but probably 1970, The Passover Plot. And then if you've had the desire to read The Da Vinci Code, you'll read all sorts of things about Jesus faking his own death. Nobody faked their death. The Romans knew how to kill people. Okay, the Romans knew how to kill people. That was their business. They knew how to do it. Jesus could not have bought them off. And some have said that even if Jesus was alive somehow, miraculously, when they took him down from the cross, wrapping him with 75 pounds of spices and shutting up in a cave for 3 days would have killed him. There's no question that Jesus was dead. There are many variations of other versions of what could have happened, all of them equally ridiculous, all of them equally impossible. And one modern atheist, after studying all of the various possible explanations, came to the conclusion, I don't know how the resurrection was faked. I just know it happened. I don't know how it happened. I just know they did it somehow. Because none of the alternative explanations hold any water. All of the apostles who saw Jesus suffered terribly. They suffered terribly throughout their lives. Almost all of them died martyrs' deaths for preaching Jesus' resurrection. What would have been the payoff exactly? You know, what would have been the benefit exactly for someone to die for what they know is a lie and for which there is no material benefit whatsoever? The preaching of the apostles and the growth of the church has always been seen as one of the strongest evidences for the resurrection. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist, or at least an agnostic in his early adulthood, was told by a professor at Oxford, who was not a Christian, but said to him, you know, it appears that something really did happen that first Easter. It's a crazy thing, but it seems like something really did happen. And C.S. Lewis says that is the thing that really opened his mind to the fact that Christianity really could be true. Something did happen. Jesus Christ has indeed risen. Despite all the powers of men, all the powers of the empire, all the powers of an apostate church to kill him, and to keep him in his tomb, to keep his body there, to cover with another story, it has all happened. The resurrection is a fact that can't be denied. It can be ignored, perhaps. False objections can be made to it. But that doesn't change the fact that it has happened. The resurrection is true. So what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, there's three things. And some of this we'll have to save for next week, as Jesus appears to his disciples and gives them the meaning of his resurrection and sends them out. But at least in the section we read, it means three things. There's witness, and there's worship, and there's the command not to be afraid. There's witness. Well, the women, they are told by the angel. Remember back in verse 7? What you have seen here, go and tell the disciples. Go and tell Jesus' disciples that he is risen. And then Jesus, when he appears to them, he repeats that. He says, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there I will meet them. They will see me. So from the angel and from Jesus, these first disciples to have evidence that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, that he is risen, are told to go and tell what you've seen. Go bear witness to what you've seen. The resurrection is not simply a fact that is, well, it's nice to know, you know, that Jesus rose from the dead. No, it's life-changing. It's life-changing. And it's not changing just for your private individual self. It's public truth. It's truth for nations and cultures and cities and races. That's what the resurrection is. That's what it means to be a witness. It's something that has to be proclaimed. It's something that we can't be silent about. And we can't substitute it for another message that might be easier for people to accept. Oh, we live in the age since the Enlightenment. You know, everybody takes science nowadays. Well, so what? The resurrection happened. The resurrection happened. The very message that those of us who are around us who need to be challenged with is this message, the cross, the burial, the resurrection. You take your average unbeliever off the street. What do they think about Jesus? Well, they think he was a great teacher, definitely probably a holy man. Christians pray to him. Maybe they know something about him dying on a cross. But they don't know what it means. They don't know what the cross means. And they probably wouldn't say anything about the resurrection, which is the definitive proof that he is the Son of God, that he is the King, that he is the judge of this world. This is the message people need to hear. When people want to know, why are you a Christian? Why is your life different? There's lots of things we can tell. Well, I read the Bible, you know, or I go to church every Sunday. Those are great things. Those are wonderful things. And we know as Christians those are necessities in our life of growth in the Spirit and in sanctification. But that's not the reason you're a Christian. The reason you're a Christian is because you believe that Jesus died and that he rose again the third day. It's not because you want to be a moral person. It's not because you want to have a good family life. It's because if the resurrection isn't true, then none of that other stuff is worth believing. It's just not. So you're a believer. You're a Christian because Jesus rose. And so you're a witness. You're a witness to those around you. You're a witness to this world. And Jesus rising from the dead also means worship. Worship. When the angel gave the command to them, rejoice. Or rather, when Jesus did, what did they do? They fell before him and they worshiped him. They held him by the feet. This was a man. This was a man that they could touch, that they could feel, but they worshiped him because he could only be God. He's God and man. He could only be God because of what he did. And so, what does the resurrection mean for you? It means your life. If you call yourself a Christian, if you become baptized, if you say, I'm a believer, I name the name of Christ, it means your life cannot be like everybody else's. Your life is to be a life of worship. It's to be a life laid down before Jesus and for Jesus. We believe he died and was buried, and he rose again. Therefore, he is worshiped, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the third thing that these women particularly are told, and I think we are told as well, is don't be afraid. Again, the angel says that in verse 5. Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus. And when they see Jesus, what does he say to them? Verse 10, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Of course, we were told that as they went along, they feared greatly. Don't be afraid. Why should these women fear? Or the disciples, when they hear, we will see that they also have this sensation of fear, of being afraid. Why should they be afraid? Well, when dead bodies get up and walk out of tombs, you know, that's sort of the stuff of horror movies, right? But this is a body that's not half rotted. It's not a skeleton. This is a glorious, new body. You know, we're used to seeing maybe things on TV or at the movies like Night of the Living Dead. Well, Jesus is not dead. He's not even the living dead. He's alive. So don't be afraid. The disciples perhaps had even more reason to fear. Why? Well, they did abandon him. They did desert him completely. Peter even denied him 3 times within just a few minutes. There may be something to be fearful about. If Jesus rises from the dead, it means I have to face him. Is Jesus going to discipline his disciples? Is he going to square up with them? Is he going to get even with them? They're going to have to face him. It's not what he does, is it? He receives them. Yes, they've sinned. They've sinned grievously, horribly. And yet he died for all those sins. When we believe in the resurrection, it's about freedom from the fear of judgment. It is. When you have to face the Creator and the Redeemer of all things, how can you stand before him? How can you stand before the one who's holy? Think of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he's caught up into heaven and he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. And what does he do? The first thing he does is he falls on his face. Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. I do not deserve to be here. I'm a wicked man, I am filled with sin. But a coal is taken off the altar, his lips are touched with it, and he's told, get up, atonement is made for you. And then the Lord says, now I've got a job for you. Go out and do it. Okay. Because of the resurrection, we don't fear. What's behind fear? What's behind fear? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. It says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What drives fear? It's sin. Sin drives fear. You sin, and you're afraid of consequences. And you know what? It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, because non-Christians fear it too. Paul says in Romans 1:32 that they know there's a judgment, and they fear it. We as Christians are told that at the raising of Jesus, we must not fear. That's the message of the resurrection. Your sins are forgiven. And those who don't know that forgiveness are going to be gripped with terror and fear. But for us who've been forgiven, it's gone. And there's something else that they could be afraid of. Maybe Jesus and the angel are also telling them, don't be afraid of the world. Don't be afraid of all these unbelieving powers who hold all the cards, have all the power, and they're conspiring against you. Think about what's just happened. Jesus has just been murdered by the power, a combination of the power of Rome, the tyrannical state, and the Sanhedrin, the apostate church. Okay, the religious leaders and the civil leaders. And not only that, but now, as we read in beginning in verse 11, going through the first 15, they hatch a conspiracy, a scheme to cover what's really happened, to count for the resurrection. Well, you know, some conspiracy theories really are true. It's not just crazy people that believe in conspiracy theories. Those who are abusing power do enter conspiracies. They do plot wicked schemes. The Bible tells us the same thing. The kings of the earth, they do this. And so as these women go out, and as they proclaim the resurrection, they're breaking the law. They're going against their religious authorities. They're going against the religious law. But Jesus says, the angel says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, these powers are not to be afraid. Let them be afraid of you. Let them be afraid of you. Because as they refuse to believe, what's the symbol of the powers of the world in this account? It's the Roman soldiers passed out with fear, trembling, fainting like dead men. See, the tyrants in this world, they usually do get what they want, at least for a time. Why? Because they have the power of the sword. They have force, which they abuse. And that's the way they got power. And they have power to deliver people to death. That's the ultimate threat. Do what I say or I'll kill you. I'll kill your family. That's what tyrants do. But what if people aren't afraid of death? What if we know that death has been conquered? How much would we be afraid of such people? How much has the church, through her centuries of history, been afraid of men like that? Well, at the Nicene Council, important church council that came up with the Nicene Creed in the 4th century, there were 318 bishops. And one of the delegates who attended, who recorded who was there and some of the things that happened, he said, of all these bishops, fewer than 12 had not suffered some sort of horrible torture or deformity at the hands of the Roman persecutors. He says fewer than 12 of the 318 had not lost an eye or a hand or did not limp on a leg maimed by torture for their Christian faith. Hardly a healthy, whole, complete body was in the whole place. These men didn't fear the emperor. They didn't fear the authority. These weak old men were gathering there. They were still standing. and all the emperors and the consuls and the procurators who had persecuted them had fallen by the power of God. In fact, the man who was presiding over that meeting was the emperor of Rome, Constantine, who had become a Christian. And there are great stories about what happened at that council as Constantine did things like he went up to this old martyr who had had his eyes gouged out in the persecutions. And Constantine goes and he kisses his empty eye sockets. The king, the emperor, honors the martyr, the one who is not afraid of death. So don't fear those conspiracies. They want to wipe out the Christian faith. Don't fear them. Don't fear the power of the state or the culture or the intellectuals or the powers that be. The very reason they conspire is because they're afraid. That's why they scheme. As we declare the power of Christ's resurrection by the word and by our lives, let them be afraid. Oscar Wilde wrote a interesting play that took place during the life of events that took place during the life of Jesus. A play is called Siloam, and there's a scene in the play where King Herod receives these reports that Jesus has been raising people from the dead. He's been doing these miracles, and Herod has a fit. You know, he rants and raves. He says, "I do not wish him to do that. I forbid him to do that. I allow no man to raise the dead. This man must be found and told that I do not permit him to raise the dead." And then he asks his counselors, "Where is this man?" And they say, "He is in every place, my lord, but it is hard to find him. He is powerless. He is helpless to stop what Jesus is doing. No matter what power they may have, or no matter the cleverness of the plots they may form, do not fear them. Do not fear the power of the state. Do not fear the homosexual activists. Do not fear the ACLU lawyers. Do not fear the liberal judges or congressmen. Do not fear the deceptive mass media. We aren't to fear any of these things. Why? Because they stand condemned. And the future is not theirs. The future is yours. Jesus Christ and his resurrection mean we have a glorious future ahead of us. The new creation, the transformation of the heavens and earth, even our own bodily resurrection at the last day. So don't be afraid of what's going to happen to you. Don't be afraid of what's going to happen to your kids or your grandkids. Do we have work to do? Yes, we have work to do, of course. But we have been brought together into the new creation, into the resurrection life. Your kids, your grandkids have gone through the waters of baptism and the giving of the Spirit. And it's your responsibility to teach them and prepare them. Teach them the Word of God. Teach them what their future really is. It's bright. It's glorious because it's in Christ. And this casts out our fears today. So it doesn't matter what we face in the present because that old world is dead and dying. And yes, it's biting and snapping like a wild animal that's been injured, but it's going to die because Jesus has trampled it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gospel, for the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Thank you for the life that we have in him and the glorious future that is ours. We pray this in the name of our conquering King, Jesus Christ. Amen.